In Revelation 12 and verse 17, let's go there together, shall we? My topic tonight is on the gift of prophecy for the last days, visions and dreams. What does the Bible talk about this phenomenon of the gift of prophecy for the last days? So we're beginning tonight's presentation at 12, verse 17, Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon, who's the dragon? The devil was enraged with the woman. Who's the woman?
The church.
And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, or as in the King James, it says remnant, who keep the commandments of God, that includes the Sabbath, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That identifies God's true church in the last days. There you have it, right there. Because if you believe in all of the commandments of God, you've eliminated 99% of churches. So keep in mind, I say this before, I keep saying it, God has people in all churches that belong to him. So we are not saying that only Seventh-day Adventists are going to be saved. We do not believe that at all. We do believe that God is up to something, though. What's he up to? There's a call out and a call in. Call out of Mystery Babylon. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Are we ready to learn some things tonight? How many want to have a teachable spirit? Amen? Okay, Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman, this is the scarlet woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness for fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, and here it is in caps, it's important. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of what? Harlots and of the earth, and of the abominations of the earth. So we have discovered in our crusade here that the woman is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. We didn't invent that new teaching. No, it's just been there in the Bible all along. Protestant reformers believed it. And then the Bible says that's just the mother. But the mother has who, everybody? What does it say here? Harlots or daughters. And so if the Roman Catholic Church is the mother, then it's very simple and easy to know, well, who are the children? It would be the Protestant churches. That's because that, in terms of churches, that's all you have. You have the Catholic Church, and then you have the other Protestant churches and so forth. Of course, you have the Anglican Church. And there are so many churches, so many denominations, so over 300 denominations here in the United States alone, thousands if you count all around the world. So that's why we must ask this question and answer it. Does God have a church in the last days? Either yes or it's a no. If it's no, then just go wherever. Just go wherever you feel led, just go wherever. But if God has a true church, what book of the Bible do you think is for the last days and would identify God's last day church? The book of Revelation, that's right. And so that's why in Revelation 17, 4 and 5, there's a call out. Remember what it says? Let's look at Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4. Matter of fact, let's look at verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, what are the next two words? Come out, exit of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. So it's very serious. So what God is telling his people is, leave the Catholic Church and leave the Sunday churches. I know that that's not popular, but the Bible makes it clear who the mother is, who the daughters are, and the call to come out and to go to the remnant, right? Doesn't that make sense? So right here, just from these passages, we can see there's a call out and there's a call in. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. That's good news. Now, of course, you're going to get some pushback. Of course, you're going to hear those who say, well, this Seventh-day Adventist church, that's a cult. Or the Seventh-day Adventist church, this and that and the other thing and so forth. We've been accused of all sorts of different things. I can tell you we have taken a lot of flack and a lot of persecution over the years. And the church started in 1844, and you'll learn more about that tonight. And so God is up to something. Don't limit God. God is up to something. If God wants to have a last day church, he can do it. Amen? So let's keep going here. Back to the screen here. Here we go. So the gift of prophecy for the last days. Occasionally we are in the West, and years ago we were in Wyoming, beautiful Wyoming, and the Fox family enjoying God's nature. And we came into, I can't remember if it's Bridal Falls, I can't remember this beautiful, breathtaking waterfall that cascades through this deep, deep canyon there in Wyoming. And so we pulled in our RV, pulled into the parking lot, and we had to walk for a while to go down to an observation deck, and I would take pictures. And we were enjoying the beauties of God's nature. And all of a sudden, suddenly we heard the loud honking of a car horn. And whoever was doing it wasn't letting up. It just honk, 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 just kept going and going. Uh-oh. Then my wife and I thought, no. Could it be our dog? We raced up the trail. Our dog had her paws on the steering wheel looking intently at us as we returned, as if to say, I knew this would work. I'm telling you that animals are more human than you think. So we live in a fast-paced, stressed, stretched, strained generation. That's right. We are rushing in all directions, so many deadlines, pressures, and tight schedules. Even in our leisure, most people find little time for listening to God. Indeed, there's so many channels to watch. Amidst our busy lives, though, God is trying to get our undivided attention. You think about your life. Think about what you've gone through. Now, God allows things to happen sometimes in our life, not to be against us, but to try to get our undivided attention so that we can do better because we're looking at Jesus and trusting in Jesus. Does that make sense? So God wants our attention. Do you believe that? So look to your neighbor, say, attention. All right, so God is speaking to us. God is speaking to us. Look at Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah, the Old Testament there. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. We're going to Isaiah 30 and verse number 21. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. So glad to have such a good crowd here tonight. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way when you walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left. So your ears, your spiritual ears, will hear a word saying, this is the way, walk in it. Isn't that encouraging? That, yes, God will speak to you. God will speak to you. I like the hymn that goes, he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I love that hymn. It's called In the Garden. So God is speaking to us. Think about that. So the devil doesn't want you to listen to the sweet, pleading, comforting, reassuring, convicting voice of Jesus. The most important thing, I seek to teach my children this, talk to Jesus and listen to Jesus all day and you'll be just fine. It's really just that simple. It's not, how many agree? A relationship with Jesus is not complicated. What gets complicated is our emotions and our feelings. And sometimes our thoughts stray and so forth, and they bounce off the walls or whatever. And so we need help from Jesus, and Jesus is speaking to us. God has been speaking to you in this crusade. God has been speaking to you. I have no doubt. It's the Holy Spirit that has led you to these meetings nightly and Sabbath morning and so forth. I know that. And I know that the same Holy Spirit that speaks through me is the same Holy Spirit that speaks to you. Isn't that wonderful that God, we don't see him, but he talks with us. He speaks to us. And you can hear his voice through the Word of God and through the impressions of the Holy Spirit and through the providence of God. You know, if our eyes are open, we're going to hear a word saying, this is the way, this is the way, this is not the way. Go left, go right, go here, go there, don't go here, don't go there. God speaks to us. And that's why I encourage you once in a while at least to write down in your prayer journal some things that God is doing in your life. Because I guarantee you this, God is up to something in your life. I said your life. God is working in your life. Are you 12 years old like Kennedy? God speaks to her. Are you 20 years old like Yonder? God speaks to you. Are you almost 65 like Mark Fox? God speaks to me. He speaks to all of us. Amen? And so, meanwhile, while people are so busy and preoccupied, meanwhile, the voice of God can be heard by those who will at least pause to listen. The voice of the shepherd is calling, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring out of Babylon, bring them out, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, friends, I don't know how much more clear Jesus could make this. In the last days, there's going to be one fold. That is extremely elitist as it sounds. That is extremely fanatical, unless it's true. Unless it's true. Wouldn't you expect the truth to be misspoken about in the last days? As a matter of fact, in the last days, good is called evil, and evil is called good. And so it is in the last days. We can find this one true fold in the last days. So are you listening to the voice of the shepherd? We need to know that we're doing that. That's why I say, when you get up in the morning, bow before God, and don't just talk to him, listen. Lord, you led me to that crusade. What are you trying to say to me? What are you trying to say to me? Lord, you do that, and I promise you, you will have a close walk with God. Oh, yeah, the devil will try to stop that. When you get on your knees, the devil hates that. Devil hates that. But Jesus is more powerful. Don't worry. You know, you don't have to worry about the evil one as long as your eyes are on Jesus. I'm going to agree that Jesus will take care of the evil one. We focus on Jesus. Amen. Satan is a defeated foe. We're on the winning side. Amen. So does Bible prophecy reveal God's true church in the time of the end? Yes, it does. You shall guess about the truth. Is that what it says? So whether when it comes to the true church or not, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from false teachings. For example, the churches are saying Sunday is the Lord's Day. You know the truth, and it sets you free from that because it's not true. And so the symbol of a pure woman represents God's church. So how does the book of Revelation identify God's true church in the last days? It says it keeps the commandments of God, which would include remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20. This eliminates 99% of churches. Most churches agree with 9 out of the 10 commandments. I want you to think about that. Doesn't that seem a little off? When you talk to this pastor or that pastor, this church or that church, and you say, yeah, do we believe in all 10 of the commandments? When it really gets down to it, gets down to the brass tacks. When you really get down to it, most Christians will agree with 9 out of the 10. But then they will take the Sabbath that says, remember the Sabbath day, and either A, they'll say that's just for the Jews and it's done away with. We're New Testament believers. We don't need to worry about that. Or they'll say, we're not under the law. We're under grace. You don't need to worry about that. There's just two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, and don't worry. The Sabbath, no, you don't have to worry about that. So the bottom line is, though, that many will say, the Sabbath, that's now the Lord's Day, and now you just keep the Lord's Day. When the Bible makes it clear, the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. I'm going to agree, this is not confusing. The word Shabbat in Hebrew, Sabbaton in Greek, English Sabbath means rest. Wow. Do we need rest in 2023? Give me a break. Do we, you know, we can say, thank God it's Friday. How about thank God it's the Sabbath? Can you say amen? And as I preach here tonight, the clock is ticking. Soon it will be a blessed Sabbath. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Amen. So most Christians agree with 9 out of 10. Now that ought to tell you something. That speaks volumes. That's the thunderous voice. Why? Because of the Catholic Church. They changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and most don't question it. And if they do question it, they go to the pastor and say, well, what about this Sabbath? Oh, no, you don't need to worry about it. Or now we keep Sunday, and the apostles kept Sunday. And it's true that the apostles would get together on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They got together every day, but there's only one day that they would call the Sabbath, and that's the seventh day of the week. And so, which is the most forgotten commandment? The one that begins with the word remember. Isn't that ironic that the most forgotten commandment is the one that begins with the word remember? Do you think God did that on purpose? God knew that people would forget it. And so, in Spanish, what's the name for the seventh day of the week? Come on, I can't hear you. What is it? Sabado. That's right. And so, God's true church is to prepare people ready to meet the Lord in His glory. So what has God given to the end time remnant church to prepare them for the second coming of Christ? He's given them something very, very special. The dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Have the what? Testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So the remnant has the testimony of Jesus, and so do the brethren. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the remnant would have the spirit of prophecy. Well, who had the spirit of prophecy? The remnant, but who else? The brethren. The brethren. Well, who are the brethren? Revelation 22, verse 9. Let's go there. Revelation 22, verse 9. Verse 9. Then he said to me, see thou do it not. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So the brethren are the prophets. So the Bible makes it very clear. Therefore, what would the remnant church, what would the remnant church be blessed with? At least one what? Prophets. At least one or more. And so the gift of prophecy, the remnant church has the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The remnant church has the spirit of prophecy. So that's very clear. We just look at Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 19, 10, and Revelation 22, verse 9. Put those scriptures together. The puzzle is solved. It's the fact that in the last days, God would have a remnant church that is blessed with the gift of prophecy. At least one person has to have it to qualify. And so that is the case, as we will see. So the spirit of prophecy is manifested through the brethren or the prophets. The bottom line, we can expect to see the gift of prophecy manifest in the remnant church. So how would God give the spirit of prophecy? Numbers 12, verse 6. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known unto him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. So there must be at least one person in the remnant church that would have this gift of prophecy. And to qualify, they have to have visions and dreams that are confirmed by the word of God. Because if any dream or vision comes forth and it disagrees with the word of God, well, therefore, if it's not in the Bible, we don't want it. But if there are visions and dreams that coincide with the word of God, that are in harmony with the word of God, Well, then we're following the word of God when we follow visions and dreams that would come to at least one person in the remnant church. So prophets receive messages in two basic ways. Number one, an angel brings them a vision or dream. Number two, the Holy Spirit impresses their minds. How many have ever heard of Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey, I'm going to quote him a little bit later in the message. Keep that in mind. So the Holy Spirit impresses their minds. So what is the role of a prophet of God? The prophets speak what God reveals to them. How many have ever had a vision test? All right, and that's why he ended up with glasses like I did. My mother would say, Mark, you got to stop squinting, go get glasses. So I had to humble myself and go get glasses. What is another name for a prophet that receives visions? They are also known as a what? That's very good, a seer. So that's very clear, a prophet or a seer. So does God's word predict the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days that results in visions and dreams and the gift of prophecy being given? Yes. Let's go to Joel 2. Joel 2, you find that. It's very easy to not find this book, but it's go to the book of Daniel and then just go forward a little bit further and you will find it. All right, go past the book of Daniel. After the book of Hosea, Joel 2:28, just after the book of Hosea. If you have it, say amen. Okay, very good. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, which would include the spirit of prophecy. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the gift of prophecy would be given amidst celestial signs in the heavens, a bloody moon and a meteoric shower. We'll get into that in a moment. So who did God select as a prophet? Well, let me ask you this. Can you turn to the book of Elijah? It's not there. How about there's no other prophet greater than John the Baptist? That's what Jesus said. Can you now turn to the book of John the Baptist? How about Nathan or Shemaiah? These are known as non-canonical prophets. What does that mean? They are prophets, but they didn't write a book in the Bible. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean they're true prophets and they didn't write something in the Bible? That's right. That's right. So you can be a biblical prophet without being having a book in the Bible. So how about women prophets? You mean to tell me that God would speak to women in visions and dreams? Oh, yes. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Noadiah, Isaiah's wife, four daughters of Philip, Anna. They all were prophets, but they didn't write a book in the Bible. So not all of God's prophets were Bible writers. So what did Jesus give when he ascended to heaven? When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave what? Gifts to men. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Well, what were these gifts? According to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Are we learning something? Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look there, beginning at verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. If you have it, say amen. Very good. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the what? Truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ. So what were these gifts? Who does God speak through in a special way? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, I'm an evangelist, and Pastor Vasily is a pastor. These are different gifts of the Holy Spirit, and our mission is to make sure that we're uplifting the Word of God. So it is, if there's a prophet, they must uplift the Word of God. Does that make sense? So, where would the gift of prophecy be placed? In the church. God has appointed, first of all, apostles. Second, what would be in the church? Prophets. There it is. Everybody say prophets. There it is, right there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. So, does the Bible talk about prophets? Yes. Does it talk about the spirit of prophecy being poured out in the last days? Yes. So where would the gift of prophecy be placed? In the church, in the remnant church. Now, you don't want to overdose on caution. You say, I don't know, Mark. That seems a little concerning there, a prophet in the last day church. Well, you know, think of it this way. You come to an intersection, and it's a four-way stop. And so you're there, and you let others go forth. You have people behind you. And you let somebody go from the left, on the right, in front of you, and so forth. You're letting everybody go. There comes a time when you need to move beyond your caution. It's your turn. It's time to move forward. And then if you don't, you'll hear a honk behind you saying, it's enough caution. Now go forward. So it is with this topic of a prophet in God's last day church. Be cautious, but there's a time to say, you know what? This is truth, and I believe it in the Bible. Don't overdose on caution. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. What does it say there? Test everything. Hold on to the good. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21. So to test it means you're going to test it by what? By the Word of God. That's what you are to do when this evangelist speaks or Pastor Vasily speaks. You are to test us to make sure that we're in harmony with the Word of God. In other words, anybody that claims to speak for God, anybody, including you, it must all be in harmony with the Word of God. So I've got good news for you. It's impossible for a false prophet to pass all the Bible tests. That's right. Matter of fact, the Bible, think about it. Look how big this Bible is. Look at that. Thousands of verses here, thousands of promises. So many prophecies and so many teachings and the commandments of God and the statutes and so forth, the admonitions and the inspiration, the comfort of the scriptures and so forth. And look at that. That's a pretty thick filter. Amen? That's a pretty thick filter. You know, on your car, you have an oil filter. On your car, you have an air filter. At home, you have a furnace filter. And the filters are to keep back the impurities from going into your machinery or going into your furnace and so forth to keep things clean. So God has a way to keep his church clean, and that is the filter of the Word of God. So number one, if a prophet is a true prophet, they're going to have prophetic accuracy. In other words, what they say will come to pass. It has to be proven. And so prophetic accuracy, biblical faithfulness to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. They must exalt Jesus Christ. It must be uplifting the commandments of God. And then we'll discover, in a little bit, we'll discover that when a prophet is receiving a vision, they're not breathing. And their eyes are open, but they're not looking at what's around them. They're looking straight away at these visions and so forth. And by their fruits you shall know them. Spiritual fruitage, Matthew 7, verse 20. So how did God prepare the way for his remnant church to proclaim the final messages of mercy to the world in the last days? I repeat, how did God prepare the way for his remnant church to proclaim the final messages of mercy to the world in the last days? The three angels' messages. God was giving ever-increasing truth in the Protestant Reformation. Wycliffe, Luther, and others translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people and secretly distributed them. And then there was persecution that followed, increased the hunger of the people for the scriptures. They searched the scriptures, and truths overlooked and obscured for centuries, surfaced. What did God do in the sky to encourage people to study Bible prophecy? Well, God gave different celestial signs, and the dark day, the moon turning blood red from appearances, and meteoric shower. That would be memorable, and we'll get into that in a moment. But what was the cumulative impact of all these string of dramatic celestial and earthly signs? A revival of interest in Bible prophecy that was happening in the 1800s in particular. Many shown to and fro, that is, put forth effort to understand Daniel's prophecies, and knowledge shall increase of the prophecies of Daniel. And so in the 1840s, God was really getting people's attention with different celestial signs and so forth happening around this time. There was a second great Advent awakening. Advent meaning coming of the Lord. So there was a great revival that broke out there in the 1700s, but especially in the 1800s. A popular belief during the 1700s and 1800s was that Jesus would come again after the thousand-year millennium. Can you imagine that? And that's what they believed. So then in 1833, just like the Bible predicted, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, Revelation 6, verse 13. So what was given around the time of these amazing celestial signs? A special gift of prophecy was given around the time when the sun should be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And the stars, Revelation 6, 12, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now listen to this. This is taken from an Encyclopedia Britannica. Serious study of the subject of meteorites was really initiated by the great meteor shower of November 12, 1833, which was seen all over Eastern North America. Hundreds of thousands of shooting stars were observed in one night. It's pretty dramatic. If you look at the sky at night and you see a couple of falling stars, that's significant. I mean, sometimes it's very breathtaking. You know, you just see it go its course, you know, very dramatic. Can you imagine seeing in one night thousands of them? It got everybody's attention that noticed that people thought the judgment was at hand, and they were really not far off. Various truths discovered in the Bible triggered a great religious awakening. And I think about, for example, William Miller. I'll get into him in a moment. There was a tremendous interest and emphasis on the prophecies of Daniel Revelation, especially about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here is actual photograph of the kind of chart that they used. We had a Daniel 2 image here. They had a Daniel 2 image. We have the beast here. They had the beast there. We've gone through time prophecies. They had it all in this chart. So these charts were very gripping, and the different symbols and so forth and explanations of them and so forth. So a great revival spread in different parts of the world there in the 1800s. And then in 1844, there was a group who believed the second coming, the second advent of Christ, was to occur in that year. And they were bitterly disappointed when it didn't happen. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was not in existence at this time. So these were Millerites. William Miller was a Baptist preacher. So the individual that predicted the exact year when Jesus would come, so they thought, was a Baptist preacher. And those who believed in it were converted, they were Methodists and Lutherans and Catholics and so forth. People began to hear these things and believe them. And so how did they come up, though, with 1844? How in the world? Because the Bible says, Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come. So what happened? Well, William Miller, a Baptist preacher in the 1830s and 1840s, studied the Bible, and you know what he did? He took the Bible, and he began to study it, and he refused to go to the different commentaries, you know, that were prevalent, and he said, nope, not going to look at the different commentaries. I'm just going to study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and he studied for years. And he concluded that Jesus is going to come around 1843, and then they changed to 1844. And so it was not just William Miller, it was thousands and thousands of others in different parts of the world that began to believe that Jesus was going to come in 1843, and then they changed it to 1844. So the Millerite followers concluded that the world would end October 22, 1844. How in the world did they come up with that prediction? Here it is, Daniel 8:14. Didn't the Bible say people would study the book of Daniel in the last days and knowledge would be increased? People run to and fro and knowledge would increase? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So that is a time prophecy. And at the time of the end shall be the vision. So the vision would apply to the time of the end. Now, this is rather interesting. You say, wow, 1844, that's a long time ago. Think about Noah. Noah preached the last message of mercy, and how long did he preach it? 120 years, and he was preaching Bible prophecy, wasn't he? God said there's going to be a flood. Noah said there's going to be a flood. He was preaching prophecy of something that he was saying would happen long before it happened. And so in the last days, God would have a remnant church that he would raise up. And yes, he raised it up in 1844. And so watch this, 2,300 days. But the time prophecy was to begin with the decree of King Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. And we had a whole message where we got into this, according to Daniel 9:25 and Ezra 7. So what happened then? The year was 457 BC. Do you know who believed in this year, 457 BC? Sir Isaac Newton. That's right. And so he believed that the decree to restore Jerusalem went into effect in the autumn of 457 B.C. So let's plug it in. They concluded that 2,300 years from 457 B.C. ran out on the Day of Atonement on October 22, 1844. So how sure and serious were these thousands of Millerites that Jesus was coming in 1844? They were very serious. They read about, you know, we don't know the day or the hour, but they also read this time prophecy, and they said, you know what? The sanctuary must be this earth. They were wrong about that. They thought it was the earth, and they thought the cleansing of the earth would be Jesus' fiery return and all of his blazing glory and so forth. They thought, for sure, this is speaking about the sanctuary of the earth, and this is speaking about Jesus Christ coming and cleansing this earth, purifying this earth and so forth, and so they really believed this. They quit their jobs. They left crops in the fields. And they became very serious about confessing their sins to one another. And to confess their sins to God. Make sure that if they wronged somebody, they asked for forgiveness. They were searching their heart. It was a beautiful movement. It was a beautiful time. They knew that the time prophecy was accurate. They knew that. But they were mistaken about what would happen on that day. Timing was correct. It was irrefutable. And to this day, it's irrefutable. 457 BC, 2,300 days equals 2,300 years, runs out in the autumn of 1844. And so many left their crops in the field. Can you imagine that? They gathered to pray and sing hymns as the evening hours slipped by. And they kept looking at the clock. Looking at the clock on October 22, looking at the clock, a midnight chimes sounded. No Jesus. They began to weep and cry out to God. Why? What happened? Where did we go wrong? It was known, and you'll see it in encyclopedias, it was known as the Great Disappointment. I repeat, Adventist Church was not even in existence. We were born out of the disappointment. Do you know that that's how the early church is born out of? God raised up his church. Remember, it was the cross that is a foundation of the New Testament church. And they went through a bitter disappointment when Jesus, whom they were following, was crucified. Their hopes seemed to be dashed, but God raised up his early church out of the disappointment of AD 31. And so it was known as the Great Disappointment, October 22. Most bitter disappointment. Okay? So where did they go wrong? I repeat, they misunderstood Daniel 8:14 about they thought the sanctuary was the earth. But the truth is, where is the sanctuary, everyone? It's in heaven. So they would have to kind of learn the hard way after all that. Now, here's what happened. Many people that were part of this movement of the Millerites just said, we were hogwashed, we were misled, forget the whole thing, and they just left and went back to business as usual. But there were some that said, wait a minute, God has been with us. We have been sincerely seeking God. God has heard our prayers. We've studied the scriptures. Something happened on October 22, 1844. And then they realize the sanctuary is in heaven. And they begin to focus on heaven. And they realize the cleansing of the sanctuary means that the books in heaven, the book of life and so forth, means that names are going to be removed from the book of life for those who give up Jesus and don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And then all of the sins that were recorded in heaven, blotted out completely. You see, there's a record of our sins, but the record of our sins is never used against us because it's covered by the blood of Jesus. But if we give up Jesus, all of our sins are against us. How many agree that if you don't accept the good news, there's nothing but bad news? So, we keep going. So faithful to his word, God raised up the gift of prophecy to guide his disappointed people and lead them into a worldwide movement to proclaim the gospel. Just like the early church, you read in the book of Acts, the spirit of prophecy was poured out and God raised up prophets to bless his early church. So a new religious movement comprised of dedicated Christians from various churches, including Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and others, searched the Bible and discover the importance of the fourth commandment about the seventh-day Sabbath. Because they looked into heaven. Matter of fact, let's go. There's a scripture that helped them solve the mystery of what happened. Look at Revelation. They looked at this verse and realized this is what happened. Okay, Revelation 11, verse 19. Revelation 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. So the Bible makes it very clear that in the last days, God would be drawing attention to the what? Heavenly temple. Where in particular? Ark of the covenant. Where is the ark of the covenant? In the most holy place. And did you know that the Bible makes it very clear that the cleansing of the sanctuary would take place in the most holy place? Names would be blotted out of the book of life or kept in the book of life. This is the only thing that could be cleansed. There's nothing else that needs to be cleansed in heaven. That's the only thing, is record of people in there in the book of life who shouldn't be in there because they changed their mind. They don't want to follow Jesus anymore. So sometime before Jesus comes, there's the hour of judgment that happens. And so in other words, they realize the sanctuary is where, everybody? In heaven. And they realize we're living in the hour of his judgment. So the three angels' messages began to be preached there in the 1840s. And it would swell, and there would be a loud cry calling people to the truth as they looked to Jesus in the most holy place, cleansing the heavenly sanctuary from the record of sin. They saw the Ten Commandments, and one that most Christians were not keeping. So then was birthed Seventh-day Adventists, explaining about what happened there in 1844. And God raised up his remnant church. And what did he say? What did the Bible say would happen? That he would raise up sons and daughters, dream dreams and see visions, and also upon the handmaids, in other words, even women can receive this gift. God calls a prophet to speak for him at the close of time periods. This was the close of the 2,300-year prophecy. And so God was raising up a prophet. So Who did God choose to give visions and dreams to around the time of the second great Advent awakening? Who did God give a special end time vision or dream to begin with around this time? I think about a Baptist minister, Baptist preacher, by the brilliant young Baptist minister, William Foy, a colored man. I want you to think, a man of color was first chosen by God at a time of slavery. That says a lot about God, doesn't it? And so, but he proved unfaithful. Then God chose a white man, Hayes and Foss, a talented young man. He wouldn't share it. He received a vision and he wouldn't share it. And so God moved on and gave a vision to Ellen Harmon in December of 1844, a couple months after the bitter disappointment, and she was only 17 years old. And I know Aurora is 17, right, Aurora? 17. Is there anybody else 17? Okay, oh yeah, Maya is 17. Can you imagine, girls? Can you imagine getting a vision from God and God calling you to be a prophet? Can you imagine how Ellen Harmon must have felt at this time? So what miraculous event did Hayes and Foss, remember, Hayes and Foss is the guy who got the vision, but he wouldn't share it? Well, guess what? What miraculous, you want to hear about miracles? What miraculous event did Hayes and Foss witness shortly after he had his vision? What happened? He saw and heard Ellen Harmon in person share the vision that he had. So a few weeks later, a stunned Hayes and Foss listened in silence as Ellen Harmon, a frail 17-year-old girl, held a congregation spellbound for 2 hours as she related the details of the same message God had given him to share. So he went to her, and here's what he said. The Lord gave me a message to bear to his people, and I refused after being told the consequences. I heard you talk last night. I believe the visions are taken from me and given to you. Do not refuse to obey God, for it will be at the peril of your soul. I am a lost man. You are chosen of God. Be faithful in doing your work, and the crown I might have had, you will receive. Can I say this? We all must be faithful to our calling. God has called every single one of us in this room, in his house. God calls every one of us to work for God. All of us, everyone included, both young and old. And during her ministry, during her 70 years of public ministry, she received 2,000 prophetic visions and dreams. Here's a picture of her and Ellen Harmon. What about the life of Ellen Harmon, who became Ellen G. White after getting married? She was born one of twins in 1827, and then she was unable to continue her schooling. She never got beyond the early grades of formal schooling. Why was that? At the age of 9, she was walking with some other classmates on their way home, and one of the classmates threw a stone, and it hit Ellen Harmon right in the forehead, in the nose. She lay unconscious for 3 weeks. They didn't know if she would make it. And so she was not able to go back to school. She couldn't focus. She couldn't concentrate. She never got an education beyond the third grade. And so, a few years later, in Buxton, Maine, she was baptized, June 26, 1842, in the Atlantic Ocean. So Ellen and her family attended some meetings held in Portland, Maine, by William Miller and his associates. They also, Ellen Harmon, also experienced the great disappointment of October 22, 1844. So God called her at the young age of 17, while she weighed a mere 80 pounds. and was frightening, fighting tuberculosis and a heart condition. She had frail health early on, and she would be troubled with different symptoms of health issues throughout her life, but she would live all the way to 87 years of age. So it was in December 1844 that she received her first vision. Here it is. She was shown the Advent people traveling on an elevated road to heaven with a brilliant light illuminating the pathway. At the end of this path was the golden city of God, the New Jerusalem, described by John in the last chapters of the Revelation. The light shining from the commencement of the trail was symbolic of the Lord's presence with the movement from its beginning until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So she pictured God's people in the last days on a narrow path leading up to the New Jerusalem, and a light shining on this path, shining on this movement. And so here's what she said. After I had the vision and God gave me light, he bade me deliver it, but I shrank from it. I was young, and I thought they would not receive it from me. So if she thought, you know, who's going to believe me? I'm just 17 years old. I'm just an individual that suffered from health problems. How could God be calling me to do this? I don't know if I can do this. Well, she proved to be faithful. And she, in August 30, 1846, she married James White, a young Adventist preacher who was preaching the coming of Jesus Christ, but not setting a date. After working together as a team for over 35 years, they worked together. Then James White died on August 6, 1881, in Battle Creek, Michigan. And so she continued with her ministry. She traveled extensively and worked energetically alone for 34 years after her husband, James White, passed away. And so the visions varied in length from less than a minute to nearly 4 hours. The knowledge and counsel received through these revelations, she wrote out to be shared with others. There's another picture of her. During her lifetime, she wrote more than 5,000 periodical articles and 40 books, but today, including compilations from her 50,000 pages of manuscript, more than 100 titles are available in English. And no other woman author has ever produced as much published religious material as Ellen G. White. She wrote about victorious Christian living. She wrote about diet and health. She wrote about prenatal care. She wrote about drugs. She wrote about education, family, marriage, prophecy, and much more. Well, what about her predictions? If it's a true prophet, there must be confirmations. Did her predictions come true? Her predictions were absolutely spot on accurate. Matter of fact, about the Civil War, she saw the Civil War coming before it happened. There is not a person in this house who has ever dreamed of the trouble that is coming upon this land. I've been shown that a large number of states are going to join that state, meaning South Carolina, and there will be a most terrible war. Ellen White's prediction was dramatically fulfilled. Thousands perished in the Civil War. Then in 1901, she said this, "Soon great trouble will arise among the nations, trouble that will not cease until Jesus comes." Around that time, what began short years after 1904? World War I, then World War II. Here's what she said. "The tempest is coming. We shall see troubles on all sides. Thousands of ships will be hurled into the depths of the sea. Navies will go down, and human lives will be sacrificed." Here's the catch. By the millions. Did that happen in World War II? Yes, it did. Millions perished. She saw it coming. Then she saw something that would hit San Francisco, California, because of its wickedness. In 1902, Ellen White warned that San Francisco and Oakland would be visited by the Lord because they were becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. On April 18, 1906, at 5:12 a.m., 4 years after a prediction, the great San Francisco earthquake occurred, and it made the encyclopedias, and it made big news. 490 city blocks were destroyed. Almost 500 died, 1,500 injured. 225,000 homes destroyed. Temperatures raised 25 degrees Fahrenheit. And then the newspapers told it all. Fire follows earthquake. Heart of city is in ruins. And so they said, when the prophet found out, she wept. And then she said this. On one occasion, when in New York City, I was in the night season called upon to behold buildings rising story after story toward heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and builders. The scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, "They are perfectly safe." But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. The firemen were unable to operate the engines. This makes me think of, and I'm not 100% sure if this is what she was thinking of, but I believe it was, 911. 911. What happened? The fire couldn't put them out. Instead, so many firemen lost their lives. What happened? The steel beams melted, and it came cascading down. Can you imagine twin towers coming down, made of concrete and steel? And so she predicted this kind of thing would happen in the last days. Now, she is the most translated woman author, writer, in the entire history of literature, and the most translated American author of either genders. Third grade education. You read her books and you discover they're in harmony with the Bible, no contradictions of what the Bible says. Remember, you test everything by the Word of God. And so just like you've been testing me night by night, just like you're going to test Pastor Vasily when you hear him preach, make sure it's in the Bible and so forth. It's just like Jim and the other elders when they preach and so forth, you check it out with the Bible. Same thing with the spirit of prophecy. You check it out. And the book, Great Controversy, I have that book here. This book speaks about the second coming of Christ. It speaks about the Protestant Reformation. It speaks about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, heaven, and much more. And I'm telling you, this book is life transforming. And there's other books we'll give you. There's another book called Steps to Christ. I don't know if we have any. If we have some of those, we could give them out afterwards, if that's okay. Because we'll see. And if they have Desire of Ages, we could also give that out if we have it. Thank you, Pastor. So, I told you we would share something about Paul Harvey. This is absolutely amazing. In September 25, 1997, here's what Paul Harvey said. Women have been honored on American postage stamps for more than 100 years, starting with one woman who was not an American queen, Queen Isabella, in 1893. But I can name an American author, a woman author, who has never been honored thus, though her writings have been translated into 148 languages, more than Marx or Tolstoy, more than Agatha Christie, more than William Shakespeare. Only now is the world coming to appreciate her recommended prescription for optimum spiritual and physical health, Ellen White. Ellen White, you don't know her? Get to know her, Paul Harvey. It's interesting. Paul Harvey has passed away a number of years ago. Guess what church he attended right up until he died? The Seventh-day Adventist Church in the Phoenix, Arizona area, along with his wife. And so he was no pushover. He was no pushover to just let people say whatever. He was the kind of person that would tell you the what of the story? The rest of the story. And so there's a good reason why he attended the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so Dr. Clive M. McKay, the late professor of nutrition at Cornell University, stated this. The writings of Ellen G. White have been cited because they provide a guide to nutrition that comprehends the whole body. Tobacco is a slow, insidious poison. It's insidious, but most malignant poison. The medical field at this time believed that tobacco and cigar smoke were an effective cure for lung disease. Give me a break. Can you imagine going to a doctor back then, these barbaric prescriptions? Oh, yeah, you're having chest problems? Here, you need to have a good cigar. Not until 1957 did a committee of scientists appointed by the American Cancer Society and the American Heart Association conclude that, okay, smoking was a causative factor in lung cancer. She warned about this a long time. So she wrote a lot about health. And so I just want to say this. Seventh-day Adventists live years longer in longevity in comparison with Christians of other churches. So, and this would be quality of life. How much would you pay to be able to live 11 years longer, quality life? How much is that worth? I'm not talking about hanging on a machine and so forth, but how many would love to have 10, 11 years added to your life? Read her writings. They're in harmony with the Bible. Colporta ministry. Little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. She never claimed that her words or her writings are another Bible. We don't need another Bible. We have a Bible. But her writings amplify. Just like what am I doing night by night? I'm preaching. What am I using as my source? The Word of God. And personal experiences and things I've observed over the time that coincide with the Word of God. And so let's just keep going. So if there was ever a time when God's people needed the guidance of messengers of the Lord, it is now. So what books has she written? She's written a book called Steps to Christ, my favorite book. And it's just a small little book. Hopefully they have them here. And Christ's Object Lessons on the Parables of Christ. Book Desire of Ages on the life of Jesus. A matter of fact, in 1946, W.E. Beaumont, who at the time was an official in the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., he was asked which book in that vast library on the life of Christ he felt was the most outstanding. He answered, "My preference or choice would be guided by what I wish to get from the book or books to be read. But let me put it this way. I would put The Desire of Ages by Ellen G. White first for spiritual discernment and practical application." Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. Here's what she said. Oh, and by the way, you know there's a study? They did research and they discovered that Seventh-day Adventists who read a lot of her writings are more faithful to reading the Bible. Because as you read her writings, it draws your attention to the Word of God and amplifies it and clarifies it. Isn't that what I've been doing night by night? Amplifying and clarifying and what I say, I preach the word, I preach a scripture, and then I say things about that scripture. That's what she did. And that's what Pastor Vasily does. We must test everything by the Word of God. Amen. You know our motto. So lift up Jesus, you that teach the people. Lift him up in sermon, in song, in prayer. Let all your powers be directed in pointing souls, confused, bewildered, lost, to the Lamb of God. Praise the Lord for that. Now, what physical phenomenon accompanied Ellen White's vision? This is fascinating. Ellen White's experience was very similar to that of the prophet Daniel. A matter of fact, in Numbers 24, verse 4, it says the prophet keeps his or her eyes open through the entire vision. In vision, the prophet supernaturally sustained. In Daniel 10, verse 8, and Daniel 10, 17, in vision, the prophet is breathless. You might say visions are breathtaking. At times, like Daniel, she experienced a loss of physical strength replaced by supernatural strength. During one vision, she held a 17-pound family Bible outstretched in her hand for 30 minutes. And at the time, she weighed 97 pounds and was in frail health. She quoted 50 Bible texts while pointing at them without looking at the Bible. Now, can you imagine holding up a Bible, family Bible, very, very, very heavy. She's frail, but she's holding it up and she's not even looking. She's just transfixed. She's in vision. She's, you know, enraptured. She's in vision. But then she points to the scripture and then turns the pages without looking and turns the different scriptures, quoting them with her finger, pointing to them. See if you can do that even just one time. I guess you're not called to be a prophet. All right, anyway. So yes. Do you see those guys singing in the background? They're trying to drown her out. They're trying to confuse her. They're testing it. And this guy is up there looking on and he's like, wow, she's quoting these scriptures and so forth. In other words, she had skeptics. Of course you would have skeptics. And the skeptics were put to rest. Matter of fact, there was no vapor formed on the mirror. They took a mirror and they said, okay, let's prove it. So they put a mirror to her mouth. No condensation, no vapor, nothing. Now see if you can, even when you talk, testing, project your voice and say, testing, 1, 2, 3, testing with your hand right to your mouth, testing, 1, 2, 3, testing. You feel it, don't you? You feel it. Well, put a mirror there. She wasn't breathing. Then they said, well, let's try a candle. So they lit a candle, and they held a candle to her mouth, and there was no flicker of the flame. Try lighting a candle and speaking towards the candle. See if it's without a flicker. Of course it's with a flicker. To his amazement, she was not breathing. Believe in the Lord your God. Oh, you know what? I have sometimes on occasion, I don't see it many times, there's a big Bible on a communion table in many Adventist churches, but I guess they don't have the big Bible here. But at any rate, what's interesting is I want the strongest man in the house to come and hold the Bible out. The Bible might be 10 pounds or something, not as heavy as the one Ellen White held up, or Ellen Harmon, Ellen White by this time, I believe. Anyway, so a volunteer will come forward. You know, it looks like he's been working out, and he's up there. He's strong and muscular bound and so forth. And I say, go ahead, here, open this Bible. So opens the Bible and hold it up. Hold it out like that. Hold it up there. Okay, just stay there. So he'll be up there, and everybody in the audience is watching. And boy, if we had a big Bible, we could test that right here tonight. But at any rate, I don't think we have the big Bible here. But at any rate, just holding it out. Matter of fact, if you want to bring a heavy family Bible that weighs maybe 10 pounds at your house, bring it tomorrow night, and we'll go ahead and put it to a test. But anyway, she held it out, and these poor muscle-bound guys, they can't do it more than a minute or two. She did it much, much longer at this. Can you imagine pointing to 50 scriptures? So there you have it. 2 Chronicles 20:20. Read this together with me. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Hallelujah. So has God's remnant church prospered as a result of the gift of prophecy? The Seventh-day Adventist church, you see these individuals, they have baptismal robes on. The Seventh-day Adventist church is one of the fastest growing churches in the world, around 21 million and growing it's one of the fastest growing churches and around the world. What you're hearing in this crusade is being preached around the world. People are being baptized every day. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has the largest Protestant mission outreach in more countries than any other church in the world. Established in 203 of the 228 countries recognized by the United Nations. They're proclaiming the gospel in 834 different languages. The largest Christian Protestant educational system, institution in the world. Over 6,000 schools from elementary through universities. Over 1.2 million students. And of course, those are old figures, so they need to be updated. A strong medical missionary outreach, 169 hospitals, including Loma Linda. Have you ever heard of Loma Linda? Okay. It's world renowned. Loma Linda University in California, which is ranked among the best in the United States. The United States government has sent its heart team all over the world. There it is, a picture of Loma Linda. The most extensive medical missionary outreach in the history of Christianity is what the Seventh-day Adventist Church is doing. Seventh-day Adventists live years longer than non-Seventh-day Adventists. There's Ellen White. She would live right there in the center. She would live to 87 years old, and this is her funeral. And this is a simple cemetery stone marking. Ellen White died on July 16, 1915, at the age of 87. And then here's what the New York Independent said when she died. In 1915, she died, July in 1915. She showed no spiritual pride, and she sought no filthy lucre. She lived the life and did the work of a worthy prophetess, the most admirable of the American succession. Here's what she said in the little book, Steps to Christ. A life in Christ is a life of restfulness. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there should be an abiding, peaceful trust. Your hope is not in yourself. It is in Christ. I got chills as I read this. Amen. I can honestly tell you, as I read the book Steps to Christ so much, I can honestly tell you that this book has brought me so much encouragement, so much encouragement. Here's another quote from Steps to Christ. So you're not to look to yourself, not to let the mind dwell upon yourself, but look to Christ. Is that what we're to do? Look to Jesus. Amen. So despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Be willing to test the gifts of the Spirit. And there is a group of about 40 people that were baptized and joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church in a crusade that we did in Spearfish, South Dakota. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, or join the church by profession of faith. Jesus loves us with all of his heart. And I want to put cards into your hand as we close. I want to put cards into your hands, and I would like you to just, we have 24 hours left of this crusade, and I want to give you an opportunity to receive this card, and the musicians will play a little something while we are getting these cards out to everybody. And if you need pens or pencil, we have those as well. Would like everybody to receive this. 24 hours, we are done with this crusade. But this is just the beginning, because Pastor Vasily and Elder Jim and other elders will be leading out, and you'll be hearing about what nights of the week there's going to be some meetings to continue the preaching and teaching. How many agree? We must continue. Amen? We must continue. We must continue. I praise God that this is a friendly church. Amen? I praise God that this is a friendly church. And I praise God most of all that this church has the truth. So go ahead and write your name on there. Number one, do you give your heart to Jesus 100%? Then under number one, just write 100%. 100% to Jesus. Amen. Number two, you can write already baptized, or you can write, I want to be baptized. We got a baptism tomorrow night. If you want to be baptized or rebaptized, that's up to you. Number three, can you see the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week? Then just write Sabbath, seventh day of the week. Sabbath, seventh day of the week. Number four, Mark, I want to become part of God's remnant church. Praise the Lord. And just write yes. And number four, you want to become part of God's remnant church. And I recognize that some of you might have questions, and that's okay. We make ourselves available. Even after the crusade, Pastor Vasily and Jim and others and the ladies will help you to understand some of the things you've been learning. It's okay to have questions. I want to pray a closing prayer over these cards. I just want to say this. Don't hesitate. make a decision that you want to follow Jesus. Do you believe what you've been hearing night by night for 3 weeks? For 3 weeks, we've been speaking every night except Monday, Thursday, plus preaching on Sabbath morning. Tomorrow morning, I have my favorite message out of my whole series, my favorite message tomorrow morning. And tomorrow night, I'll be preaching as well. Is Jesus talking to you? Is he talking to you? What's Jesus saying to you? It's got to come from your heart. What is Jesus saying to you? So I want everybody to fill those cards out. And now we'll collect them. We'll go ahead and collect those cards. Make sure your name is on it. Make sure your name is on it. We praise the Lord that about 16 of you have decided to be baptized or rebaptized or join the church by profession of faith. About 16 of you. But I know there's others that need to make this decision. No human pressure whatsoever. I challenge you to listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit. I challenge you tonight, when you get home, get on your knees and say, Lord, what are you telling me to do? What are you telling me to do? Hallelujah. Hallelujah to Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for the truth that sets us free. Lord, I pray that every one of us would make decisions to follow Jesus 100%. Baptize, rebaptize, or join your church by profession of faith. Oh Lord, I pray that you would bless these final 24 hours of this crusade. Oh Lord, I pray that we would not look at these meetings from a human standpoint, but in the Spirit, to listen to the Holy Spirit. Oh, I pray, dear God, please help us to be part of your movement of destiny carved out of biblical prophecy. Oh, I pray, dear God, help us to stand up for Jesus in these last days and be willing to walk on the narrow path that leads to the New Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, help us not to delay. Help us not to procrastinate. Help us not to be reserved or to overdose on caution by being closed-minded. Help us, Lord, to be humble and teachable and to follow every ounce of truth, every ray of light. Oh, my Father. Oh, my Father. Oh, Jesus, my Jesus. We are your people. We are your sheep. You are our shepherd. So, Lord, as we go tonight, help us to go with no reservation. Follow Jesus all the way. I pray in Jesus' name. Bring us back safely in the morning. In Jesus' name, amen.